As we come to the Word of God this morning, as we turn our attention back to Ephesians chapter 2, for those of you who are visitors, we are walking our way through the book of Ephesians. And we're listening to what God is teaching us through these amazing and stunning words of the Apostle Paul. They're not amazing and stunning because of Paul. They're amazing and stunning because they are God-breathed words. And we were reminded this morning, right at the outset, that at Hickman Community Church, God's Word is precious to us because it is the truth. And we live in a day and age where absolutes and truth is despised and it's rejected. But friends, this morning we can come with a confidence to the Word of God because what God says is true will happen. What God says that He promises to do for us, He will do. What God says He purposes in our lives, He will bring it to pass. Because God is true and God is faithful and He's dependable. And I don't know about you, but before I was a Christian, my life was blown around by every wind of teaching that came through, and I was all over the place. I didn't know who I was, I didn't know why I was here, and I didn't know where I was going. And then one day I picked up the Word of God. What a change. What a transformation the Word of God brought into my life, and I know into many of your lives. As we come to Ephesians 2, we discover that there are three principal topics in our section, verses 1 through 10, that we have been considering here. The first topic is our spiritual state. And in fact, as Paul writes to these Ephesians, he's explaining their spiritual state before they became believers. Verses 1 to 3, he tells them, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And by dead, he meant dead. No life, no spiritual, not life, no spiritual ability. There was nothing in you that could enable you to commune and reach God. Nothing. You were spiritually dead and in God's morgue, as it were. And then the second principal topic that we've begun to look at is the change which God brought about and wrought in the lives of these Ephesian believers. God is in the business of transformation. And that's what Paul is teaching and revealing here, what God is doing in the lives of these dear believers in Ephesus. And then thirdly, we'll get down to verse 10 sometime, I'm sure, where we see here that Paul is addressing the topic of the design for which God is changing us. What is God's purpose in changing us? Is God just in the business of change? No, God is in the business of change for, ultimately, a purpose for our lives. You want to live a full life? You want to know life to the full? Well, then follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it in its abundance, a life of purpose and meaning." Well, we have chosen to look at these three spiritual states that Paul is unfolding here, dead in our trespasses and sins, being changed and transformed ultimately into people that are useful for him. We've chosen to look at these three spiritual states under the umbrella, if you like, of five aspects of true salvation. And particularly, we're looking at verses 4 through 10. Paul has brought us to this. To do this, we've broken down verses 4 through 10 into these five aspects of the true that is true about a believer's salvation. It's true about your salvation and my salvation. Every aspect highlights, as we have learned, the necessity of the power of God. Paul wants the believers in Ephesus, and he wants you and I to understand that our salvation is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on our ability, on our intellectual ability, on our social standing, on our personal commitment, but it's dependent on the power of God. And we've been learning that. God alone is the author and the instigator of our salvation, is He not? He is. And this is a biblical truth that seems, in our day and age, in the Church of Jesus Christ, to be something that is hard to find. There's almost an obliviousness amongst Christians today to the fact that their salvation is utterly dependent on the power of God. You ask the question, why? And I'm glad you asked. Why is that? Why do we live in a culture and in a time where it seems that we have forgotten the power of God? Well, I believe it's because we have made the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man-centered gospel and not a God-centered message. We have proclaimed the gospel as though man were the center of this message instead of God. Our modern-day gospel concludes that God is a wonderful friend who will help you because He is loving and kind, and He's impotent. He's powerless before the sinner's will. If you just come to Him, He will embrace you. Poor God. Poor, weak God. However, a God-centered gospel concludes that God is a sovereign king who can and will save you by His mighty power and His outstretched arm. And the terms are on His terms. A man-centered gospel sees man as simply sick and ignorant and in need of some spiritual help to get better. A spiritual pill, if you like, that you take to make you better. But a God-centered gospel declares man, as we've learned, spiritually dead and lost and unable to help himself. On the other hand, a man-centered gospel sees submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ as optional for salvation. I've taught that from this pulpit already, but there are so many who will tell you, just believe in Jesus, just embrace Him as a Savior, and then one day you can come and you can embrace Him as Lord. But a God-centered gospel sees submission to the lordship of Christ as necessary for salvation. You see, a man-centered gospel presents sinners as having the key of salvation in their hands, in their own hands, but a God-centered gospel presents God and places the key of salvation and firmly in the hand of God. It is God who calls, it is God who chooses, it is God who sanctifies, it is God who glorifies, it is God who saves us. That's a God-centered gospel. And you say, Andy, why have you focused on that this morning? Because that's where we're going in our text. Paul wants and is seeking to glorify God and to give Him His rightful place as he unfolds these matchless, wonderful truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he displays and puts on full display the power of God to save us. There is no place in Paul's thinking for man-centeredness. Paul is seeking here in Ephesians chapter 2 to glorify God. Read with me, please, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, as we consider this foundational and monumental scripture. Verse 4 begins, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We have taken the proposition, if you like, as we've tried to unfold and unravel some of the truths contained in these six verses, the proposition of these five aspects of true salvation, so that as believers, as we understand these aspects of salvation, we will not depend on ourselves, but on the power of God that is working on our behalf. There are five aspects. The first we looked at was in verse 4, and that is that true salvation is by God's powerful love. It is by a powerful love. And then Last week we looked at that true salvation is based on God's powerful gift, the gift of His grace. It is by grace you have been saved, verse 5. And this morning we're going to focus on the next aspect, the third aspect of true salvation, which is that true salvation is for God's powerful purpose. Verses 6 to 7, that's where we're going to concentrate this morning. And verses 8 to 9, we see that true salvation is experienced through faith in a powerful God. And lastly, in verse 10, that true salvation is evidenced through the powerful works of God in the church. So let's focus this morning on verses 6 to 7. Let's examine this third aspect of true salvation, which is true salvation is for God's powerful purpose. Go back and read it with me again, verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Let's unpack that, these two verses. There is so much in here. This is so rich. When I started studying this, I thought, what am I going to say from this? It's just saying one big thing, isn't it? Just seems to say one big thing. We've been exalted, we've been raised up, and that's where I started. But as I began to read and study this little text, this part of this text, this small portion is absolutely jam-packed full of truth. And I want you to get this morning. From these two verses, we're going to discover five God-given purposes that truly testify of God's power. Five purposes of God's power here in your salvation. The first purpose of God is this, and it's found right there at the beginning of verse 6, and that is that God's purpose was to establish a new center of operations in our lives. God's purpose in our salvation was to establish a new center of operations in our lives. He raised us up with Him, it says. The question I want to ask you this morning as you read that and you think about that, answer this question. Are you currently seated in the heavenlies, or are you seated here in Hickman Church? Which is it? It's both. It's both. The phrase raised up with Him is talking about what governs, primarily what governs our heart's affections. You see, we live on earth. We live in this local community. We walk amongst people. We walk on the ground. But our hearts, the true believer's hearts, our inner man lives in the light of our Lord's glorified position, His heavenly position. You see, what has happened here is for the true believer is that God has established you and I in a new relationship. We are now raised up with Him who is alive and seated at the right hand of God forevermore. We are, in contrast to what verses 1 to 3 showed us, we are, in contrast to that, no longer walking in the dead. No, we're no longer the walking dead. We're no longer those who are living zombies. But we are alive in the truest sense of the word. We have been made anew. Romans 6:4 says that we are to walk in this newness of life that we've been given in Christ. In other words, our affections have been taken captive by Christ and captive to Christ. Like the young woman who finds herself madly in love with a young man. The day comes when she will leave her previous and precious headship of her parents and she will cleave to the headship of her husband in marriage. In the same way, Christ has become the focus of our affections. He is the head of the church, of the bride. Now, there's a practical implication to this truth. And it is this, that every true believer now has, because of the capturing of our affections, we now have a new center of operation in our lives, in our everyday life. Even though we're still experientially earthbound, our exaltation with Christ is right now, even as you're sitting here this morning, a current reality. It is a truth that Paul wants us to understand and to embrace. And the reason? Because when we embrace the reality of our exalted position in Christ, we embrace a new center of operation, a new center through which our affections flow and through which all that we do in life now flows. It was the loss of this new center of operations in the church of Ephesus that we read of later on in Revelation that John rebukes. In fact, that Jesus Christ rebukes. In Revelation 2, verses 4 to 5, we read, and he said, this is Jesus speaking, "But I have this against you." This is the same church. Only some years later, a few years later, not many years later, he says, "I say to you, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent." See, the issue here is that the church of Ephesus fell relationally. The new head that they had in Christ was now being challenged. Their first love was giving way to other loves, love of the things of this world, love of self. And there are all these other loves crowding into their lives. And the Lord comes and he says, "You've left your first love. You've left that place, that center of operations, that place of headship. You've left it behind. And you're loving others." And he calls them to repent and to consider how far they have fallen. And if they didn't repent, he was going to come and take away the lampstand, take away their witness, take away their ability to reach out and to impact the community around them. Beloved, we need to guard ourselves against that. We need to guard ourselves against that. You see, our love for Christ is absolutely crucial to our effectiveness as a church in this world. Did you know that? If the affections of your heart are not captured by Jesus Christ and your new exalted position, and we are not a body of people that have our allegiance to Jesus Christ and listen to His headship and listen to His commands and listen to His direction, then the absolute reality of that is that we will be ineffective in the world around us. We'll be ineffective. Listen to what Paul said. Because his affections were taken captive by heaven, he could say this, "I am hard pressed," Philippians 1, 23 to 24, "I am hard pressed," he said, "from both directions, having the desire to part, to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Let me ask you this question. Is that tension that we read of in Paul's life, is that a tension that you experience? Honestly, think about that. You claim to be a Christian. You come to church at Hickman Community Church. You walk in here, you take a seat. But I want to ask you this question. Is there a pull? Is there a tug on the affections of your heart? Is there a new center of operations that you could say, along with Paul, to depart from this world and to be with Christ is very much better? You see, I ask you that question because if that isn't a reality in your life, then you need to test and examine your own heart to see if you're truly in the Lord, to see if you truly have saving faith. Because true salvation ignites within us the recognition that we have been raised up with Christ. And we love Him because He first loved us. Paul could say this, "Brethren, Philippians 3, 13 to 14, he could say, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, that is of perfection, but one thing I do," he says, "forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize," listen to this, "for the prize," what is the prize? "The upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's the prize. The prize for Paul, the most precious thing in his life, was that the upward call of God in Christ Jesus would come. He longed for the day that he would be removed from this sin-sick world and delivered into the very presence of the one to whom he owed everything, to whom he owed his very life, and to whom he owed eternity. Beloved, let me ask you again, does that resonate in your heart? Or have you lost your first love? Have you grown so cold towards God? Have you got so sick and tired of playing church that you just now come along and that's all that you are? You're just playing church. You attend. You're an attender. Don't be an attender. Be a worshiper. Don't come to Hickman Community Church and say, well, I'm going to put my seat down and I'm going to claim this little spot over there like Jerry does every morning. He's got his corner and another elder's got his corner. And there's always people, they claim their seats, you know, and they attend. They just attend. Not saying Jerry just attends, but you know what I'm saying. We just come and we attend. Beloved, let's get that out of our minds. Let's ask God to renew our hearts so that when we come here on a Sunday morning, we're coming to worship God. We're coming here to edify one another. We're coming here to build one another up in the faith. And I don't care what age you are. I see some young people here this morning. Yeah, you. I see you. Yeah, you don't think I'm looking at you, but I am. Don't go to sleep. You need to ask God, give me a passion. Give me a hunger. Give me a new center of operations that I will love you and I will love your people. The psalmist reflects this kind of love for God. In Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek. This is what he asks. Listen to this. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why did he want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life? He says, he tells us here to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. This is a man who's speaking about a temple, a physical temple, the house of God. A place where the presence of God was existing, and it was where God presenced himself in a special and a unique way. We know God is everywhere. We know God is omniscient. We know God is everywhere at the same time. But in a unique way, God presenced himself in the Holy of Holies, and his glory resided above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And David could say, I long to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Do you get the tension? Do you feel the tension? Here's this King David. He's out fighting wars and battles, and he's having conquests and victories, and he's got this tension in his life. Oh, if only I could leave the battlefield. If only there was peace, I would dwell in the house of my God forever. Every day of my life. We don't have a temple. And this building means absolutely nothing to God. Did you know that? But you and 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 every one of you here this morning who's put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, every one of you is precious in the eyes of God. And this church is precious. This is a church that Jesus Christ shed his blood for. This thing should remind us of one who sacrificed his life. And he dwells within us by his Spirit. And he lives in us. And he loves us. And he wants us to experience a relationship with him. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But he wants us to hunger and desire and long to be with one another. This is the temple of God. You are the temple of God. That's why I started this morning telling you there's no greater desire in my life than to be here on a Sunday morning, than to rub shoulders with you men and you women during the week, to know you, to understand what God is doing in your lives. That is the most important thing to me, and it should be the most important thing to every one of you. Your business should be secondary. Your career should be secondary. Your stomach should be secondary. But the love that you have for God's people To be around them, to be with them should be number one. The psalmist continues in Psalm 84, verses 1 to 2, and he says, "How lovely are your dwelling places." You're the dwelling places of God. God dwells in human hearts, not in buildings made with human hands. "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul," listen to this, "longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Oh God, give us a heart like this. Psalm 84 verse 10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside." One day in the courts of God is better than a thousand outside. Just one day, Lord. "I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." You know, we all battle. Every day of our lives, we battle and with the flesh, and we battle with the world, and we battle with the devil, do we not? That's the fight. That's the struggle we have. Beloved, get a picture of this. The psalmist says you could spend 1,000 days in the pleasures of sin, and there is pleasure in sin for a season. Let's say 1,000 days of pleasure. You could have 1,000 days of pleasure feeding your flesh, feeding it up, doing whatever you want to do. And the psalmist could say this, just one day in the court of the Lord is better than 1,000 feeding your flesh. That's what he's saying. Do you believe that? That's why he longed for the courts of the Lord. Now, you've probably heard the old saying, "He is so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly use." Well, I want to say to you this morning, beloved, it is when we are heavenly minded. It is when we recognize being raised up with Christ. When we understand that we have a place in heaven, when we understand the exalted position that we've been brought into in Christ, it is only then that we actually become useful in this world. Because it is that new center of operations that enlightens our heart, enlightens our mind, enables us to live a life that displays the glory of God. And by that I mean that we bring the healing balm of God's grace into this world. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are the body of Christ. We are the people that God has chosen to be His instruments in this world, to bring light into the darkness, to bring healing to the soul, to bring this precious truth of God's Word and apply it to the lives of people. That's who we are. In fact, it is because we're heavenly minded that we are of earthly use to God. Well, not only was it God's purpose to establish a new center of operation in our lives, come back to Ephesians 2 and verse 6, but we see from this verse that it was God's purpose, secondly, to establish a mighty victory in our lives, a mighty victory. And I get that from the little phrase in verse 6, "seated us with Him." And He seated us with Him. What does that mean? The phrase "seated us with Him" trumpets forth the truth that the battle is over, the victory is won. The point being here that the believer is now sitting down in an attitude of dependence upon the victory of another. It would be like a king who marched into battle and he fought a mighty battle and he won the victory and he brought the kings of the nation that he was fighting against, brought them back, and he sat them down, laid them down on the ground as it were, and he put his foot on their necks and he sat down and he invited all of his men to come and do the same. The victory is won. Come and celebrate the victory with me. Come and sit with me in heavenly places. I want you to understand that just as the exaltation is a present reality in the Christian life, so too is the victory that has been won through Jesus Christ. Christ has won. Hebrews 1:13 says, "But to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" God never said that to an angel, but He said it to His Son. Hebrews 10, 12 to 13. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus has a guaranteed victory. Now again, this victory has not yet been fully realized by you and I experientially. But that doesn't mean it's not a reality, it's not a truth that you can count upon. Indeed, it is something you can bank your entire life on. The victory is ours. Read the book of Revelation and understand the victory that is yours in Christ Jesus. It is the victory of Christ, again, that should impact how we live, the way we live. Moms and dads, it is the victory of Christ that gives you hope to parent your children and to raise them in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. It gives you hope in the midst of the difficulty of disciplining and instructing your rebellious children. It gives you hope. Why? Because the victory has been won in Christ. You have the victory. And so you walk, and so you pray, and so you instruct, and so you teach, and you love, and you nurture, and you care, and you embrace those children, and you bring them up in the Lord. It's not just some religious idea. It's not just some moral idea we're talking about here. We're talking about a spiritual reality that Jesus Christ has been and is the victor over sin and death. And because of that, he offers you and I a life with hope and meaning and purpose. Come back to Joshua chapter 2. I want you to see how this kind of thinking works out in real life. In Joshua chapter 2, we find ourselves in the midst of a scenario or a story of the spies going into Jericho. Remember, the children of Israel were about to cross the river, and they were going to go and take down the city, this fortified city called Jericho. And some spies were sent to check it out and to see how they could do that. And there's a woman who appears in the story. Her name is Rahab. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. An amazing thing happens here. Look at verse 8, Joshua 2, verse 8. Now before they lay down, this is the spies who had gone and were at the prostitute's house. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, this is the spies that were sent from Israel, listen to what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who have gone beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Here's a woman whose life consisted of prostitution, a sinner of sinners. And she meets the 12 spies. And she can say to these 12 spies, who are probably not even thinking like her, she can say to them, God has given you the victory. You see, the reality of that victory at that moment, at that time in her life, was not yet realized. But she believed it. She believed that what God said he would do, he would do. What God said he would accomplish, he would accomplish. What God said he would purpose, he would purpose. And she believed it as if it was a reality right now. And so she begged of these men that when they returned and the city was to collapse, she begged that they would save her and her household. Beloved, it is the victory of Christ. It is the fact that you and I have been raised up and seated with him. That we live in this life different than an unbeliever. We think differently. We live differently, we act differently, we talk differently because the victory of Christ is a reality to us. And we understand that Satan has no hold on us. We understand that death has been destroyed. We understand that Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities. Colossians 2, 14 and 15, he's disarmed the powers and authorities. There is no authority that can come against us and destroy us. Oh yes, they can kill the body, they can maim you, they can poke your eyes out, they can torture you, but beloved, they can never hold your soul. They can never take your soul captive because Christ Jesus has been given the victory. And no one, he says, will snatch you out of his hand. I love that. We have the ability, we have an ability as believers to possess the land of our flesh and to bring it into submission to Christ. It is the man or woman whose affections are captive to heaven, that can truly know the victory over the power of the flesh. It is the man or woman who understands that Christ has been victorious and who lives and rests their life in that victory, that can have power over the flesh. And we're going to see that later on in Ephesians. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 10? He says, be strong where? In yourself? No. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might. No, of His might. Stay with me. Stay with me. Be strong in His might. Live in His victory. Walk in His victory. Embrace it as it's your very, very own. You don't need to listen to Satan anymore. You don't need to listen to the desires of the flesh anymore. You don't need to lie, to cuss, to cheat, to steal, to get angry, to be bitter, to be jealous. You don't need those things to dominate your life anymore because there's a victory. You're free of those things. You don't need to fear death. Death is but a doorway to the victory that Christ has won on our behalf. Colossians 3, 1-4 says, therefore, come over there and read this with me. Because as we consider this in the light of exalted position, in the light of the victory we have in Christ, Paul says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Look at this. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. I started this morning by saying we want to understand a God-centered gospel. There's a God-centered gospel. Set your mind where? On things above. Well, where else do we normally set our minds? Where do we normally set them? Oh, woe is me. On our feelings. Oh, I didn't like the way that thing happened or that went down, or I didn't like what was going on. See, we set our mind on all the wrong things. Christianity is not about feelings, friend. It's not about feelings. It's not about what you subjectively experience. We talked about this in Bible class this morning. See, Jerry, that's why I'm talking about this stuff, because I've just been studying it. It just comes out. But it's not about how you feel. It's about setting your mind on things above. It's about what God has done and accomplished in Christ. And when you embrace that, when you set your mind on that, then you are set free. Read on with me here. See what it says. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For what? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, look at verse 5. Therefore, what does he say? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Do you get it? Are you with me? You have to understand this morning. I want you to see what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the victory has been won. You have been raised up with Christ. You have been seated with Him. Live in the light of that victory. live in the light of this exaltation. If you have died with Christ, if you've counted your fleshly body, your earthly body as dead to sin, then you are alive to Christ. And there is no place for any other authority, any other God. See, immorality is just simply idolatry. It's what it is. When you succumb and you give your eyes to lust, and you give your ears to lust, you are bowing down at the altar of the idol of lust, and you are worshiping that God. When you give yourself over to bitterness, you are bowing down to yourself. You are bowing down to your wants and your desires and your wishes, and you're bitter because something didn't go your way. That is the idol of your own selfish desires. No, the answer here is so clear. It's so clear. Don't do that. Understand your position. Understand God's purpose. He has raised you up. He's given you an exalted position. He has seated you with Christ. The victory is all yours. You can. And if you set your mind on it, you can live in that victory. What a different mindset that produces. What a different focus that produces. What a different outworking. When you set your mind on the things of God and on Christ, and you set your mind as though the reality of your salvation is here and now, then you will see the transformation that comes into your life. The things that God loves, you will love. The things that God desires, you will desire. The passions of the Lord will become your passions. His purposes will become your purposes. Beloved, do you think of your life as being seated with Christ? Do you walk in His victory? Do your affections run on the golden streets of heaven? Or do you drag your feet on the dusty trails of earth? Well, this brings us to the third of God's powerful purposes for the believer. And that is that God purposes to establish a new kingdom for us to dwell in. Look at what it says. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He seated us with Him where? In heavenly places. To be in heavenly places is to be in a state of purity, a state of exaltation, and a state of favor with God. The house is built. The location is otherworldly. It is outside of this world. It is a place of new laws and new purposes, new hopes and new dreams, new aspirations. It is heaven itself. You've been given the title deed of the privileges and the blessings of heaven. That title deed is the pledge of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, we read this, 13 and 14, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge." That word means as a guarantee, as a down payment of your inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. It's all about God. It's all for the Lord. This is why Jesus could say this to His disciples: "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Man, if we could just deal with that issue of troubledness, fear, anxiety, worry, if we could just deal with what goes on in our hearts sometimes, well, life would be so much sweeter. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There's a kingdom, a new kingdom that you and I belong to. It's the kingdom of our God. It's a sweet, sweet place. Those who love the Lord Those who love Jesus Christ long to be where He is. We look forward to that day when that great shout will ring out and those who are dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who remain and are alive will be caught up to be with Him together in the clouds, and that great marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. Second coming of Christ is hardly ever mentioned these days in the church. Did you know that? It's just gone. Do you know why it's gone? Because we've come up with a me-centered gospel. It's all about me. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save you off the sinking ship called the earth. The ship that is under His judgment, that's under His wrath, that's under His condemnation. And He came to deliver you off the ship. He is the way out. He is God's means to salvation, and He came to bring you and I into a new kingdom, into a new relationship, to sit at His table and to dine with Him. It's going to happen. We need to stop thinking earthly and start thinking spiritual. There was a certain young woman who was taken by force out of her homeland, and not a day would go by that she did not long to return to the place of her birth and to be with her family. However, as the months turned to weeks and the weeks turned, however, as the days turned to weeks and the weeks turned to months and the months turned to years, she found herself falling in love with a young man who one day asked her to be his bride. She accepted this call to be married to this man. And in the wonder and the beauty of that moment, of the beginning of a new relationship as a beloved wife, she found that her longing for the old homeland began to disappear. Why? Because the affections of her heart were now taken captive by her lover. And what was his was hers. And his loves became her loves. And his land became her land. Her new relationship with her husband established her heart in a new kingdom. Beloved, this is the same for you and me. Because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we now look forward to being where He is and dwelling with Him. His kingdom is our kingdom. Jesus said this to Pilate while under cross-examination as to whether He was the King of the Jews or not. He said this. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. My kingdom is not of this realm." It was the knowledge of a new kingdom that enabled Christ to go through the hatred and the wrath and the outpouring of God's wrath upon Him in that crucifixion scene. And it is the knowledge of a new kingdom, beloved, that enables us to endure persecution. "We are strangers and aliens in this land," Peter could say, 1 Peter 2:11. "This world is no longer our home. Don't build your roots deep here. Build your roots deep in heaven." You know, some people joke about this, but they say at the rapture there's going to be a lot of dislocated hips because people have their feet so firmly planted in this earth that when they are raptured, it's going to dislocate their hips. I don't know whether that's true or not, but you know, you see that. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're not citizens of this world any longer if you're truly saved. Beloved, what are your expectations and dreams that fill your heart? What fills your heart? Do you dream and long for the return of Christ, or is that a distant or non-existent thought? Are you homesick for the return of Christ? Paul could say he would rather die and be with the Lord. There's a warning that comes here in the Scripture. In John's epistle, he writes this in 1 John 2, 15-17, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. It is from the world, and the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now, I'm not standing here this morning presuming that you're all saved and that you all have received the covering and the atonement of the blood of Christ. But I want to say this to you this morning, that if you love this world and don't love the kingdom of God, then you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Paul could say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, Romans 12:2. And Hebrews 11, and that great hall of fame, we read these words, all of these, speaking of all of these people who existed and trusted in the promises of God, these people of faith, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in this earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of their own country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they are seeking a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Beloved, which kingdom rules your heart? Which kingdom has hold of your affections? The kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of our God? Well, not only has God established a new center of operations, a great victory in our lives, and has brought us into a new kingdom, but God's fourth purpose we see in this text in Ephesians 2 was to establish us with a new identity in Christ. There's that little phrase in the end there of verse 6, and he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This phrase, in Christ Jesus, speaks to the believer's new identity. We are no longer vigilantes fighting our own wars, establishing our own kingdoms, but we are now in Christ. We are members of an elite new creation. We are citizens of a new kingdom, and it's Christ's kingdom. We are saints and heirs with him. We are members of his body, which he is gathering together to do good works, as verse tells us. Verse 10 tells us in Ephesians 2. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we exist to glorify God in our bodies. Now, this little phrase in Christ is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And it identifies us as those who are the redeemed, the chosen, the called, the sanctified. And as such, we recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord, as the one who has the right to rule over us. That's a huge issue today, isn't it? It's a huge issue. Jesus Christ is often attached to people's lives like a cell phone is attached to a belt. We bring Jesus Christ into our lives and we clip him on. And we keep on going our way, doing our thing. And Jesus helps us out from time to time. When we're in need, you know, when the car goes off the road or the bank account diminishes and we go into the red or someone gets sick in the family or our health disappears, then we come and we pick up the cell phone and we go, Jesus, I love you. Help me. That's not the way it's to be. You see, a God-centered gospel puts Jesus Christ at the very center of our lives. We are Christians. We are identified with Christ. We owe our allegiance to him and to him alone. That brings us to the next amazing purpose here. I love this in verse 5. Verse 6. He finishes up and he says, we've been established in Christ Jesus, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That little word, that little phrase, so that, it simply means the reason being, the reason that God has done all of this stuff, the reason that we've been established with a new center of operations, the reason that there's been a great victory given to us, the reason that we've been brought into a new kingdom, the reason that we've been established with a new identity is so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is speaking about the love of God. It's a love without end. And the ages to come just speaks of all of the divine ages that exist, of all the times that God is working and planning. He is setting them apart to show forth the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. It is a love without end. It is forever and ever and ever. It is a love without depletion. Notice what he says. It is here that he might show the surpassing riches. The idea of that phrase is that there's an inexhaustible amount of this riches that he has. The riches of his grace cannot be exhausted. The riches of his grace are without end. There will never be a time in this life or in eternity, if you are under the grace of God, where God's grace fails you. And you have to start doing something on your own account. The riches of grace are beyond human comprehension. And the amazing thing is, as I thought of this, God has committed Himself to pour out His riches upon us, that we might be the benefactors of this inscrutable grace of God. Someone has said that Queen Elizabeth is worth about $4 billion. $4 billion. How does her wealth compare to these riches of God? Well, her riches are like a grain of sand in the mighty Sahara Desert of God's grace. You see, she could only share and offer her wealth with a few, and the $4 billion would soon be gone. But God's riches are without measure, and they're without end. And they are given to whosoever comes, to whosoever bows the knee, to whosoever surrenders their life and their will to Him. And if that's not enough, notice it is not a love. This love of God, this grace of God is not motivated out of pity for us, but it is motivated out of kindness. I love that. God's goodness, God's mercy, God's kindness is what motivated Him to set His love upon us. And so, beloved, this morning, we've seen five God-given purposes in these two verses that testify to us of the power of God in our salvation. And they highlight for us a God-centered gospel, do they not? This is not about you and me. This is about what God is doing. This is about God's purpose. Are we the recipients of that? Do we receive the blessing of that? Yes, but what for? So that we might bring the praise and the glory to God. I mean, imagine walking up to a beautiful painting and coming up to that painting and seeing the beauty of the painting and all that's there, and then turning to your friend and saying, "Wow, what a beautiful frame." No, the frame is put around the painting to set the painting off, to enhance the beauty of the painting, not to draw away the glory from the painting. So too, you and I have been filled with the grace of God, not to draw away the glory from God, but that we might, in return of the grace that's in us, return glory to Him and bring glory to Him with our lives. And so God, in His purposes to do that, in order to bring that about, has established a new center of operations in our lives. He's established a mighty victory for our lives. He's established a new kingdom for us to dwell in. He's established us with a new identity. And he's established us in the context of an eternal love relationship. A love relationship. His kindness is directed towards us. Let me ask you some questions in closing. Is your life lived in the context of heavenly realities, or are you earthly and temporal? And do you rest in the victory of Christ, or are you seeking to fight the battle of the flesh and the world and the devil in your own strength? Thirdly, do you long for the time when Christ will return, or is the expectation of His return just a fleeting thought, or maybe even not a thought at all? Fourthly, have you fully identified with Christ, or are you ashamed of Him before a world of rejectors? Count the cost, beloved. And lastly, are you overwhelmed by the prospect of an eternal love relationship where you are shown, where you are showered with immeasurable grace and kindness towards you because of all that Christ has done? You see, this is God-centered Christianity. It's about what He purposes for us. It's not about what we purpose for ourselves. Any other gospel message that you hear is a fraud. It is a fake. It is a sham. It is false. Any effort to try to be religious or Christian which doesn't stem from these empowered purposes of God for your life is a counterfeit, and it is to be rejected. It is a man-centered religion based on human effort, focused on earthly blessing, focused on self, and missing the ultimate of relationships: God in us, the hope of glory. Well, next week, we're going to dive into the fourth aspect of true salvation, and that is that true salvation is experienced through a powerful faith. Beloved, this morning, if any of these thoughts have been gripping your heart and you've been thinking about your life and you know you need to put some things right, I'd love to pray with you, to encourage you in that way. And I know the elders would come and see us, come and talk to us. If you're not a believer here this morning, and this just seems so out of it, so otherworldly, it is. It is. But it's what it means to be a Christian. And if you want to embrace this, then come and see us. We'd love to help you to do that, to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, as we, Lord, conclude this message, we are amazed at the riches and the depth and the blessing and the purposes that you have for us. Father, thank you for raising us up. Thank you for winning the victory for us. Thank you for providing Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you that you have delivered us and you've brought us into a beautiful relationship with yourself. Help us to understand these things. Help us to live our lives in the light of them. Help us to embrace them with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that, Lord, you will make us a beautiful people, a powerful people, a people who declare the praises of our God, so that others will see and hear and be attracted and drawn to you. We ask this for your glory, for the establishing and building of your church, and we pray it all in the victorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.